How about we pray and look at this passage? Heavenly Father, thank you for your people and for the extraordinarily generous hearts that they have. And my prayer this morning is that you would be opening our hearts and minds to be listeners, and not to stand off in the distance, but to actually see and recognize and know authentic truths that might at first glance seem too extraordinary to be true, but which have your mark and stamp all over them. Father, my prayer is that you'd bless us with a fresh sense of who Jesus is revealed to us and how secure and confident a witness we have to those truths. And I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Why should you take John's gospel seriously? Why should you listen to anything that he has to say? What gives John the Baptist, who seems to be the chief subject of our passage today, what gives him any right to say the things he does? Who is John the Baptist that we should listen to the things that he has to say in our passage? And beyond that, who is Jesus to us that we should take these things on board? And why, this has been the question going through my head this week, why does John's gospel start with John the Baptist? Why right there? Why not just go straight to Jesus? Why start at John the Baptist? Why does John start there? If you receive a phone call from your bank and they ask you to confirm your details to them, "Oh, Mr. Gray, could you confirm to us your address, your date of birth, and your challenge phrase for us?" You know straight away that there's problems with that phone call, don't you? You know that you've got to be careful. You need to be sure of who it is that you're speaking to and whether they're in fact the genuine article. You want to know that they're the bona fide agent of the bank because a lot's at stake. Could be a phishing scam designed to take you down the road and bleed you of everything you've got. You see, it really matters where the conversation starts, doesn't it? If you've called them, you've already got some idea of who's at the other end. You've got some sense of who it is that you're talking to. It all goes to trust. Can you trust the conversation that you're having? John, the writer of John's gospel, knows there is a trust issue to making great and grand statements about who Jesus is. Why should you take on the things that he's got to say? He knows that it's really important where and with whom the conversation starts. He wants that conversation trail to start so well. And that's why it starts with John the Baptist. John the Baptist isn't some random choice of person to start with. It's actually a very, very careful beginning to ensure that the line of witness pointing to Jesus is reliable and trustworthy, and you can have confidence in what John's got to say about who Jesus is. And the reason he's starting with John the Baptist is because he's God's authenticated starting point, which is where all of this line of questioning has been heading us towards. The party coming from Jerusalem served the initiation of this witness chain with their questioning. They ask at least two times to John the Baptist, "Who are you?" And it's the right question to be asking of a witness. Who are you that we should listen to you, that we should take on board what you've got to say? You see, asking who you are is actually asking about how authentic the message is. Can we trust what you have to say? That's what it gets at. People are streaming out to the desert to see John the Baptist and to hear what he has to say. We hear that from other Gospels. They're coming out to be baptized by him. What gives him the right to be someone that people should listen to? Well, first off, there's a statement by John, then two questions from the Jews, which head off wrong conclusions about who John the Baptist is. The first statement John comes out with is, "I am not the Messiah." The writer of John's Gospel writes about the way John the Baptist declares that in a slightly wordy and convoluted way. He says, "He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely." Why doesn't he just say, "He said"? You'd think it'd be shorter. It's pretty convoluted. It's like John wants us to see the origin is not from anyone compelling him. He's not compelled to make the statement. It's freely confesses. No one's standing over him. This is from John, honestly and openly, with nothing, nobody standing over him. It's an honest, it's an open statement from John the Baptist himself. And there needs to be crystal clear clarity here about the separation of the roles and person of Jesus from John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not the Messiah. That will be Jesus' identification. And the writer of this gospel wants this line to be so clear. Then there's a questioning about who John the Baptist is, coming from this party from Jerusalem. And I had to smile about John's answers. He talks first about not being the Messiah. That's five words. His next statement is three words. And then he says, no. Five, three, it's like, let's just get more and more pointed with what we've got to say. You see, firstly, John the Baptist is not Elijah. And that might sound like a crazy question to ask, but you have to understand, there's a prophecy that's hanging around from Malachi 4, 5 and 6 that says that Elijah would appear before the great and final day of the Lord. Here's what it says: "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So when he's asked if he's Elijah, that's his three-word answer: "I am not." Okay, rule that one out. We're getting closer to who he is by saying who he's not. Then he's asked if he's the prophet. And again, there's another prophecy. This one about a great prophet to come, which you can read about in Deuteronomy 18. So they're expecting Elijah, they're expecting the great prophet. Here's what Deuteronomy 18 says: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name.'" Is John the Baptist the prophet? This is his one-line answer: no. So we have that closed off as well. Now, what the party from Jerusalem doesn't know, which will come out as we read through John's gospel, is that all three of those roles will converge on one person, and that is Jesus. That's where that's all going. But that's getting ahead of ourselves at this point. Finally, verse 22, the Jerusalem party asks, "Who are you?" It's the same question that was there back in verse 19. It's the question they need to know. Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Who are you that we should listen to you? And this is where it's important to see why the writer of John's Gospel has led with John the Baptist as his first witness. He is not any old person. This is the genuine, authenticated, and authenticating messenger from God to point to Jesus. He's been sent with the explicit purpose of providing that preparatory message to point to Jesus and to initiate the trusted conversation that we're all looking for. And so John says about himself that he's the one promised from Isaiah 43, of whom it said, "He's the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." The whole reason that's important is because there is an authenticated party that's been identified, and he's the one who'd go ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. He's been pointed to since the 8th century BC, and here he is. Here's the messenger that you can rely on, who's trusted to point to the Messiah. You've got the authenticating witness on view right here. John confidently assumes the role of that person. He actually takes that role quite willingly on himself, and he sees the significance of that role. He's a humble person, but he doesn't shy away from saying who he is. But the Jerusalem party aren't yet done with their questioning of him. The Pharisees particularly want to know why he's baptizing. If you're not the prophet, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the Messiah, why are you baptizing? Who are you to be involved in baptizing? Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? What's your position in order to baptize people coming out to you? Something you've got to understand here is that baptism isn't a new thing in the life of Israel, but typically Gentiles, non-Jews, were baptized. What John's doing, though, is he's baptizing Jews as well. He's looking for heart change in people that are across the board, Gentiles and Jews. John seems to acknowledge his humble position in what he says next. Marking with water isn't assuming the greater position of the Messiah, or of Elijah, or of the prophet. It's a sign that points to the greater significance found elsewhere with Jesus, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. All people will need what the Messiah will bring when he comes baptizing in the Spirit. So John is just pointing towards Jesus through that water baptism. And he says in verse 26, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." I read in a commentary this week that there was a rabbinic saying, the Jewish teachers of the day had a saying which said, "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong." And so John the Baptist is taking the place of a slave in a lower position to a disciple as he says this. He's really taking the humble road. He holds on to the significance of his role as the one who prepares the way, but he takes the position of a slave. Now, all that we've looked at so far is about John the Baptist. And it's just the precursor to what John the Baptist has to say about Jesus. All of this is just about authenticating who John the Baptist is in order to give weight to what he has to say about Jesus. Because he holds the authentically God-given position of initiating that trusted conversation that points to Jesus. So we've got to the brink of our trustworthy start to the all-important conversation about who Jesus is, and we get to it through John the Baptist. That's an awful long wind-up to get to what he has to say about Jesus. What does John the Baptist say about Jesus? As I was thinking about this week, I noticed that it goes to the next day. And it seems incredibly sad to me that the Jerusalem crowd don't appear to be around for this next bit. I just thought, hang around. Because verse 29 tells us, it's the next day when John sees Jesus coming towards him. And as he does, he makes the extraordinary remark, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We sing that song lots of times. We're going to sing it today after I'm wrapped up. Sing it with gusto. It's the authentic starter of the conversation about who Jesus is. Jesus has got that validation now placed on him through the God-given authenticator, John the Baptist. We need to take that on board. And John the Baptist makes it super clear that the knowledge of who Jesus is wasn't something that he had inherently in himself. He really takes the humble path here. He says that the knowledge of who Jesus is was given to him by seeing Jesus at his baptism. It's the point that what he says. He says, I myself did not know him. Verses 30 and 31. Do I have that? Yes, I have. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. See, John's not taking the limelight here. And where we've been wondering about why he's baptizing, well, the very reason he baptizes is so that people would see who Jesus is. What does that actually mean? It means that John didn't actually know who Jesus was until the baptism. He was told to look for a sign in his baptisms, a sign of God's Spirit coming down and remaining on the one he was to announce. And that happened at Jesus' baptism. We know that from other Gospels. The Spirit descended as a dove and it remained on Jesus. And John goes, light bulb moment. That is the one I'm to point to. Jesus is the one. John's had his sign given to him so that he would recognize Jesus. And his job at that point becomes very clear. He gives solemn notice of who the Messiah is. And it's all been heading to this moment for John the Baptist to fulfill his role. And it all comes out in verse 34. See, everything in our passage heads towards this statement about who Jesus is. John the Baptist says, I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. It's a bit of a textual variation. In most texts it says Jesus is the Son of God. And I think that that correlates with what the reason that John writes this whole gospel. You remember from last week, John 20, 31? He's writing so that we'd believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. So that's the passage. Where does that leave us? Well, I think we're meant to be reaching conclusion in our heads about who John the Baptist is, so that we'd see who Jesus is. We're meant to see that his significance is as the valid starting point for a train of witness to Jesus. We're meant to see that John the Baptist has very clearly and explicitly pointed to Jesus. And we're meant to trust this chain of witness because God's authenticated preparatory person has made his statement, and that statement lands on Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah who was to come. None of this is seat of the pants sort of stuff. It has God's planning and careful foresight behind all of it. And that's meant to be coming through. When John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's got the Messiah King in mind. And he's got the sacrificial lamb of the Passover inside as well. He's declared Jesus to be the Son of God. He's declared him to be the Son of God, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. All sorts of titles are coming out. And the conversation has started reliably, but it will go so much further. He's dived in so deep with Jesus. And I think that we're meant to be filled with a sense of wonder and an appreciation that we've had this confided to us in such a reliable manner. But here's the thing I also want to say. It's not a head knowledge to nod your head to, is it? This is meant to be deep and abiding truth that changes how we respond to Jesus. It invites a personal response for how you will respond to this information about who Jesus is. It asks us who we think Jesus is. Are we ready to acknowledge that Jesus is God's Messiah King, the Son of God, come to earth on a rescue mission for people just like us? Have you recognized that Jesus truly is the King, the one we all need to bow our knees to? And you know what? Today would be such a great day to accept that leading statement in John's Gospel from John the Baptist, to recognize who Jesus is, to take it on board and to live by its truth in your life. John says, living by that truth invites life. You will know life and you will know life to the full. So let me pray for you now. Heavenly Father, it's a heavy statement that John the Baptist makes at the end of this passage. And John the Baptist has taken on the role given to him to be that preparatory voice. It gives us that trusted start to the conversation. This isn't just someone coming at us from anywhere. He's your authenticated messenger, sent to prepare the way to start the conversation in John's Gospel about who Jesus is. But he's just there to point to Jesus. So I pray that we'd see that too. And in our hearts and in our minds, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to seeing and knowing who Jesus is in truth. And it might have always seemed as something crazy and out in the distance. But so many people saw and heard this witness to who Jesus is. So many people went to their deaths holding on to this truth in the first centuries. Father, I thank you for that trail of testimony that points pretty solidly and reliably to Jesus. And I thank you for this beginning pathway towards seeing who Jesus is. I thank you that we have that certification up front. So, Father, please move in our hearts and our minds to see Jesus in all of his splendor as your King, the Son of God, Savior of your people. Father, I pray that you would help us to live by those truths, to recognize as Jesus as King over our lives, And I pray this for your glory. Amen.